we can say now that the demonstration of Adam and Eve by Moses was to show us that the human race is asleep. If you recall, the rib of Adam was formed into Eve while Adam was asleep. And although it has been accepted as an actual sleeping, it meant not asleep with his eyes closed, but asleep to reality, asleep to spirit, asleep to soul, asleep to God, asleep to his own self. And this is the sleep of the human race that we are talking about now, from which we are awakening in a different way than ever before. We are awakening from the sleep of mortality. Now, there are many words for paradise in many languages. In the Persian, which is now Iranian, they have the word paradesa. And in the Greek, they have paradesos. In the Hebrew, they have pardes. In the Arabic, they have ferdus. In Sanskrit, they have paradis. It goes on and on in every language. Hardly a language exists without the word paradise. And some even have two words for paradise. They have a mortal paradise on the earth and another paradise off the earth. But usually, the word paradise brings to mind a fantasy, a utopia. Not something you expect to live in, but something you like to sit back and imagine about some remote day after this life, which you may inhabit then if you have subscribed to certain dogmas on this earth. But paradise is rarely considered to be a place where you can live now. Now, strangely, that idea was totally eliminated by the teaching of Jesus Christ, and still it is not realized. By a strange coincidence, it was on a Friday morning at 10 a.m. when something happened of a nature so vast that you would have imagined it would have changed the life of everybody on this earth. What happened was that a man was dying. He wasn't sick. He didn't have any illness. He wasn't old. He was dying because he had been caught in the act of thievery. And in those days, a man was condemned to death. I presume he was one of those brigands that roamed the highways and preyed upon travelers who were going from one city to another in commerce and had very little protection. This man made a career of it, and abruptly his career was ended. His arms were stretched out. They were spiked to a cross. His legs were tied together, and they were spiked to the same cross. And there he was, miserable. And the crowd was taunting him. They shouted all kinds of invectives, and he shouted them back. And then there was a silence. And he began to feel a great deal of self-pity, a great deal of anger. And he let his eyes roam to the right of him, and there was another man on a cross. Over his head, what the Bible called a superscription in three languages, Hebrew or Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. And it said, King of the Jews. And this thief looked at that, and with anger in a challenging voice, he taunted this other man and said, "Well, if you're the Christ, why don't you save yourself?" I guess it was a legitimate remark. Why didn't he save himself? Now, on the other side of this middle victim, who also was being crucified, was a second malefactor or thief. But something strange was happening within him. For some reason, something in his soul was beginning to come awake. He had noticed some strange things about the behavior of this victim in the middle who also was being crucified. He had been taunted. He had been humiliated. He had been scourged. A spear had pierced his rib, and he hadn't cried out once. He showed no fear. He showed a lofty sense of triumph. He showed a certain sense of majesty. And this other thief just looked at him in bewilderment. What was wrong with this man? Why wasn't he like me and this other thief? And then he heard an even stranger thing. The man with the lofty countenance said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And that left a deep impression on this thief. He recognized something within himself that was coming alive. And so when he heard the first thief challenge the other man on the cross to save himself, he immediately turned to that thief and said, "Leave him alone. What right have you got to talk to him that way? You're the one who committed a crime. He committed no crime like we did. He has no guilt at all. Be quiet." And the more he said to the other thief, the more something in him awakened, to the point that he turned to the man in the middle and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into thy kingdom." Now that incident is probably one of the greatest teachings in Christianity. One man was unillumined, and the other thief was illumined. For some reason, nobody could quite decipher. He heard and saw and felt something that brought him alive within himself. Now, the man in the middle, he was hardly there. The Bible doesn't say he was in deep, deep, deep meditation, but he was. He was not even in that body. He was lost in oneness with his source. He was not on a cross. And yet, at the moment this thief said to him, "Remember me when you come into thy kingdom," he turned to the thief and said, "Today wilt thou be with me in paradise." Now we could spend weeks with that. We could spend years trying to decipher every facet of the meanings there. But I think in with an hour or two, we can see things that are important to us that can change our lives even beyond where we are this instant. I think there were several keys to what he said. He said, "Today thou wilt be with me and then in paradise. The thief had asked to be remembered in the kingdom. He said, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. The thief had implied that there would be a waiting period. Remember me when you get to your kingdom. Oh, no. He used the word today with a precise meaning. And then he said, thou wilt be with me, and we want to know who this me was that he would be with. Let's take that word today. How would a thief be in paradise on the very same day that he was being crucified? We, of course, know some of the answers, but what we want to do now is to work it into a living creed which we can practice in consciousness so that we can be in paradise today. Let's start with a thief. Here's a man dying, and they both act as if neither of them are dying. The thief who's dying doesn't think this is the end. The other one does. But this one says, I feel that my life can be perpetuated. And he looks across at this other man who's dying in the middle of the two thieves. He doesn't see him as a dying man. He sees him as a living man. Why does he recognize life there where death is supposed to be according to the eyes? He was being crucified. Who ever heard of a crucified man remaining alive? Why would you say to a crucified man, take me, remember me, when you get to the kingdom, thy kingdom? Something in him had seen something that wasn't a dead man over there. Something we want to learn to do. We want to look at those who allegedly are dying and not see that they are dying. Of course, this thief on the cross was under pressure. Death was staring him in the face. He was in that state where many people begin to see their relatives on the other side. It wasn't just a casual adventure with him. He was staring death in the face. It heightened his awareness. Suddenly it all came together. He saw this man as a living self. He saw eternal life. Even saw divine life, where all the spectators were seeing somebody dying. What made him see that? His soul had come alive. His soul had come alive, and he could see what no eyes could see. He could see eternal life, visibly dying on a cross, but not really. And this thief could see it. What made him see it? I think it's the same thing that Christ once said to Peter, flesh and blood has not told thee this. It takes Christ to see Christ. And so Christ had been born in this thief in that instant. He had been reborn to Christ within himself. The minute you find your soul, you're moving into rebirth, because the automation of soul and spirit produces the virgin child within. And so we're going to practice, naturally, seeing eternal life in everyone, even so-called dying people. This is the only way you can bring to life within you that great awakening of the inner spirit, of the soul, and of your own awareness of eternal life. And so when this individual saw eternal life in Jesus, he was actually seeing it within himself. And Jesus did not see him as a thief or a dying man. There were some strange things about that unconditional statement of Jesus to him. He didn't say to him, well, have you read the Old Testament? Do you worship at any church? Have you led a reasonably good life? Have you made any personal sacrifices? He said none of this. He didn't even ask him his name. And he knew he was talking to a man who in this world had been dishonest. But unconditionally, he said, today, thou wilt be with me in paradise. Did Jesus say that to him, even though it's reported here? Did Jesus say that to him . You see, when the man recognized the nature of Jesus as the Christ, he instantly touched the Christ within himself. And the Christ within himself said, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. This is automatic. When you touch Christ within yourself, all that Christ ever said on this earth and all that Christ ever did on this earth becomes alive in you. That Christ which has already overcome this world becomes alive in you, in your consciousness. And then the Christ within him says, today wilt thou be with me in paradise, and it must now appear visibly in the outer Jesus. Because the outer Jesus is the invisible Christ. Now, what you can learn from that is this. Let's suppose you were dying, and there were no Jesus next to you to say, take me into paradise, take me into the kingdom. Suppose you had the capacity to be lifted into Christ awareness. Do you see that the same thing would happen? That Christ awareness is the healer? Not Jesus on a cross, but Christ awareness within the thief was the healer. And so Jesus said to many, thy faith has made thee whole. You see what was being taught there? That within you is the healing Christ. And that's why it's so significant that a thief was selected. Just think, if you had been a disciple, for 3 years you walked with the Master. For 3 years he taught you parables about the kingdom of heaven. And way at the beginning of his ministry you met him on the road and he said, follow me and heaven will open like a scroll. And then you walked the roads with him. You made sacrifices. You left your families. You listened to sermons. He told you everything he could about the kingdom that you could accept. And then he turns around and unconditionally, in 5 seconds, says to a thief who has done none of this that you have done for 3 years, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. How would you feel? Wouldn't you wonder, why him and not us, we who have been so faithful? You see, the wisdom of spirit in picking a thief and not a disciple is to show that Christ was not opening paradise only to 12 disciples, but to mankind. It wasn't a question of where you worshipped, or how you tithe, or what you sacrificed, or even what you believed. It was a question of whether or not your soul was open to the inner Christ. That was your passport to paradise. And that was the reason for choosing a thief instead of a disciple. So the world would know. I too. Even if I've been a thief, or a murderer, or a killer, or an assassin, I'm as white as snow the instant my soul is opened. Many who have walked this earth in evil pursuits, as they put it, have become saints just by finding their soul. Today means paradise is not a future event. Salvation is not a future event. The thief, of course, in that moment of illumination, could not instantly know that the kingdom of God was here, now. To him and to most of the world, it's in the future. It's after death. It's reserved only for those who have passed through a corpse state. No one would dream of living in paradise before they die. The Master is teaching, don't wait for paradise. Don't wait. Live in it. Consciously. Today. By living in Christ. For that's where Christ lives. Christ lives in paradise. And when you live in Christ, you are living in paradise. Today is the key word of the specific purpose in stating that I will not take you into paradise or into my kingdom when I get there, but today. And then you will be with me. And who is this me? And now we see a different me than Jesus. We're seeing the invisible Christ who is using this scene as a teaching to mankind. We're seeing two thieves, and between them, Jesus the Christ. Do you think that was accidental? So let's identify these two thieves on a higher scale. What do they steal? They steal the life of mankind. How? Between them, Christ is crucified. You could say they are mind and matter. You could say one thief is mind and the other is matter. And I'm going to ask you today to see that one thief is the individual mind of man and the other thief is the world mind. They work in tandem. The one thief, the world mind, only sees a dying man called King of the Jews. And he taunts him. Why don't you save yourself? That's the world mind picture. He couldn't save himself. That's why he's up there. The other thief breaks the world mind. The individual mind rejects the world mind. So I don't believe it. There's something different here. And this is the beginning of illumination. He's stepping out of his senses, which see a dying man. And we must break the world mind, step out of our senses the same way. Now these two thieves are typical of what our world does to Christ. Between the world mind and each individual mind, we all crucify Christ within ourselves. This is the purpose of that visible teaching, to show us outwardly what we are doing unconsciously within ourselves. And then you say, how do we crucify Christ? We don't stick a spear in his rib. We don't nail him to a cross. We do it in a more subtle way. We ignore Christ. Or we reject Christ. Or we are disobedient to the Christ teaching. I think you can safely say that 95% of all human beings on this earth are crucifying Christ at this moment. And even those who are worshiping Jesus at this moment may discover to their horror someday, in some incarnation, that they have spent every incarnation crucifying Christ while they worship Jesus. While they worship a person. They were denying Christ within their own being and Christ within their neighbor, thinking that Christ was only that individual man. And oh, the pity of that. And the repercussions of it throughout this world. So this little group, seeing that Christ is the sum and substance, the light of the world, we must worship that light in every man. You are crucifying Christ until you worship Christ, until you recognize Christ. And when you recognize Christ, you are accepting the universal Christ within all as yourself. And then you are no longer crucifying Christ. The two thieves on the cross, one the individual mind and one the world mind, are no longer crucifying Christ within your consciousness. We cannot afford to wait until death. I have a terrible story to tell about a woman who phoned me and said, I need help. What help? Well, my husband is retiring. Well, why do you need help? Well, he's going to come home and live here all day long. I had to tell her that. Isn't it wonderful to have Christ right in the house all day long? And what makes the story terrible is that she's gone. He's still around. She couldn't see Christ in herself or in him. The two thieves on the cross were really getting their work done. World mind, individual mind. And it creeps up on all of us. Today with me, in paradise. Now, was he saying that the kingdom of God and paradise are one and the same? Or was he saying that paradise is a stopover on the way to the kingdom? Perhaps that will clarify itself as we continue in the study of paradise. The man asked for the kingdom and he promised him paradise. So either they are identical or paradise and the kingdom have certain differences that should be annotated. I know in certain religions the word paradise is not always the ultimate. In Islam, for example, paradise is a stopping over ground. After you pass out of this life, if you're going higher, you stop off in paradise. But I don't think that's of major importance at this point. I wish to point it out, however, that he specifically used the word paradise instead of the kingdom, and rarely spoke of paradise, always talked about the kingdom of heaven is like unto. In this particular case, he said, you'll be with me in paradise. And so with those three key words, today with me in paradise. That should be now where we want to be. Now, today, with Christ in paradise. Because we have discovered that it's possible to be there. It's possible to be today with Christ in paradise. And I say that we have an obligation and a responsibility to fulfill what is ostensibly the teaching of God, that you be today with Christ in paradise. You don't have to get up on a cross. I like to meditate on the fact that until you are today with Christ in paradise, you remain a stranger in paradise. Adam was a stranger, Eve was a stranger, though they were in paradise. The world we know and its inhabitants are strangers in paradise. Are we too to continue as strangers in paradise, or have we moved into the high ground? I think there are several little spots where we don't quite get into the purity of being, because if you remember the advanced meditation tape, it was all about recognizing the universality of Christ. I think that's where we slip up. We work so hard at I am Christ. But not him, not her. And you see, that him and her, which is Christ, is your invisible self. You can't be Christ here and not Christ there. There's no division in Christ. And so that's the part I want you to catch by meditating on forgiveness. Forgiveness is looking past all mortal flesh and accepting the invisible Christ where mortal flesh appears to be. That is forgiveness, whether a person has done something wrong or not. You are forgiving mortality. I'd like to do that now. You could go universally, or you can select whoever you wish, or you could just see this class that way, but you must forgive the world without exceptions. You must forgive all those who have walked the earth in the past and all those who will. You must see that Christ is your infinite being. You cannot have Christ as your infinite being and mortals out there too. The mortals are the appearance. The infinity of your Christhood is the reality. Forgiving is erasing the false appearance. Erase mortality from the face of the earth in your consciousness and replace it with what is there, the invisible Christ, and that is universal forgiveness. That's what Christ was doing when Jesus was on the cross. And catch the great point. Christ was loving both thieves, not one. Christ took one thief into paradise because that thief turned and acknowledged the presence of Christ within himself. Had the other acknowledged Christ within himself, the same thing would have happened. And as you acknowledge Christ within yourself, as the infinite Christ, you are taken automatically into paradise. And you can recognize this by what happens. Because in paradise, the law of harmony is automatic. The law of peace is automatic. All that is of God is automatic. When you are taken into paradise, by your acknowledgement of Christ, infinite I Am. That thief felt the infinite nature of the Christ while on the cross. So let's go over to Russia and see who we can forgive. Can we take the whole country and just forgive without saying this one is a friend and this one is an enemy? Can we forgive the whole concept of the big bear of Russia and see it as a world mind picture trying to seduce us into the belief that there is a place where the Christ of your being is not? That may seem difficult to do, especially on a moment's notice. But it isn't really a moment's notice, is it? You've known you had to do it. And now we're doing it together. There is no Russia. There is only Christ, I Am. That's forgiveness. There is no Russia. You're on a mortal cross, and you're looking out, and suddenly you see there's no Russia, there's only Christ there. And within you, you are liberated by the one you liberate. That which you liberate, liberates you. You should know forever that where Russia appears, the infinite, invisible Christ that you are always is. And it's the recognition of it that is lacking. Maybe it's easier to do if you go to a country you like. Suppose you went to Norway or Sweden. It's a little easier when there's not someone there threatening you. But it's no different. The illusion is a good illusion or a bad illusion. The reality is always infinite Christ. You go to a war-torn country and you want to take sides. Am I for India or am I for the Sikhs in India? And if you're one or the other, you automatically choose the side that you're comfortable with. But you cannot. Christ is the reality of all. And back here in our own country, Christ is the reality of the Protestant, the Catholic, and the Jew. Just take off the labels and see that the invisible Christ is not just the Christ of that individual, it's the Christ of you. The Christ of the Pope is the Christ of you. But so is the Christ of that terrorist who just moved into Beirut. Is the Christ of you. There is no distinction, and there is no division. And your illumination is to maintain that altitude of truth in consciousness, forgiving all before there's anything to forgive. What difference if I say to this blind man, thy sins are forgiven, open thine eyes? Or if I heal him, says the Master. Forgiveness is healing. Forgiveness is recognizing reality. Forgiveness is feeling your own spirituality where the individual is that you're trying to forgive. And while you are forgiving, recognizing the spiritual reality, the omnipresence of Christ, the soul within you is moving closer and closer to recognition of its own spiritual selfhood and the birth of Christ in you is quickened. So you see what you're giving out already is coming back. That unconscious breach between soul and spirit is healed by your Christ realization on an infinite scale. My recommendation is that if you find it difficult to see past the mortal picture, take an individual and for a few days make it a point to meditate on forgiveness. I know it's probably going to be your brother-in-law, but even that will work out. Or that young man who married your daughter. But work on it. Work on it faithfully for a few days. And when you get the hang of it, there'll be more of you present in your consciousness than you started with. Then in your world work, you see, it's so vital. We can't have things like Nicaragua and Central America when only Christ is there. You can't be intimidated by the world mind, but you can reverse the truth that is being presented to you in your consciousness. And then you'll find it easier when you're presented with pictures of loved ones who allegedly are dying. You might even be a preventive that will prevent their ever reaching that stage. Just by your conscious knowledge, there Christ, here Christ, one Christ, I. I would like to have you take several days to work on this forgiveness. Especially on the ones you find it harder to forgive. Election time is a good time to do that also. When you're making choices, I guess you could say render unto Caesar and so forth. Make your choice when you pull down the lever, but don't be fooled into thinking there are two separate individuals. There's no choice when Christ is all that's there. And this must be your awareness. Now, that doesn't go for everybody in this world because not everybody is studying truth. And not everybody is interested in living in paradise now, at this point. They'll only be interested when you're there and you set an example. What I'm really saying is, don't find Christ in Russia and Christ in Iran and then turn around and find your differentiating right back home without finding Christ in all here. Don't be caught napping, but be watchful.